Well, now the easy part, right? I was stressed about the singing. This is no big deal. Now we can just sit and talk, right? Yeah. Well, thank you for that. Carol is very encouraging to me, and I do it not because, of course, I was gifted with a great voice. I like to think I can hold a tune. But it's just a way to glorify the Lord and, you know, maybe to encourage some other people who can't sing to come up here and join me sometime. We had our Christmas quartet or quintet. I think we had four or five of us up here one time. We'll do that again, right, John? We'll get Perry involved next time. Sorry, you're in my line of sight. So, happy Resurrection Day. We were moving this past week, and most of you know, probably know that Deb and I bought a house, and so we're moving out of Connie and Vita's basement, and we have, you know, we thought it'd be easy, and living in about 600 to 800 square feet with six people. We don't have too much stuff. Most of the furniture was there, so, you know, 8 boxes turns into 16 boxes, turns into 32 boxes, and 2 trips turns into 4 trips, turns into 6 trips, turns into, you know, on and on. Lots and lots of stuff. So I didn't really have a lot of time to write a message. Thought we'd start off with about a 15-minute nap. I'm kind of tired. Is that okay? No, probably not appropriate for Resurrection Sunday. So, no, we're going to talk about the resurrection. Amen? Yeah, that's what we're going to do this morning. So what I'd like you guys to do, you can turn up, you know, open up to John 20, where we were earlier this morning with Tiger. And you can also put your hand in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's quintessential chapter on the resurrection. If you expect a heavy theological treatise on the subject of the resurrection, you will be disappointed. That's not going to be my goal this morning. What I really started to think about was a little bit about how our culture views, well, one, Christmas versus Easter, right? As they would call it, Resurrection Day from our perspective. And the value that the world tends to put on Christmas over Easter, I won't harp on it too long, it's kind of obvious. Christmas is the big holiday, right? We get turkey, and we get goose and ham and pies, and, well, it's the British. We get presents galore, we get trees trimmed, we get lights strung in our houses. We put a lot into it as a culture, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're excited. It's the birth of the Lord. It's a miraculous birth. By comparison, though, Easter gets, you know, a big white bunny, some chocolate, and a couple pastel eggs, right? Well, no, we celebrate it more because it's the resurrection. But by comparison, it started to make me think about how much do I value the resurrection. I mean, of course I value the resurrection from as a believer, right? This is when Jesus was risen from the grave. He rose in power. He was, in Romans 1:4, it says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That's quite a thing, right? So from a human perspective, we had Jesus who walked on the earth, who was validated by his miracles, certainly, but who died on a Roman cross. And from the human perspective, it ended there. But the resurrection, in the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. That's the theological importance of the resurrection. We would be dead in our sins without the resurrection. That's the importance of it. But I was thinking about, do I value the resurrection? We're going to look at the resurrection from three different points of view. So if you're taking notes, the three topics we're going to look at are the resurrection unexpected, the resurrection intended, and then the resurrection anticipated. Unexpected and intended are from us looking at the Lord's resurrection, but anticipated is maybe considering a little bit about it's our anticipated resurrection, right? Because it's part of our story. John talked about our story this morning, about the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his purpose in coming. And we have a story as well. And our story is going to end here with the resurrection of our bodies. And it's going to begin in all eternity, right? C.S. Lewis says that's the turning of the beginning, the first page is this life that we're in, and the rest of the book is eternity. So the resurrection is a huge part of our existence, but I thought about how little I really dwell on my future. How little I really think beyond a day, beyond a week, beyond a year, to consider the fact that 100 years from now, we're not going to be here. We're going to be in heaven. Amen? We're going to be in God's presence. That's the future. The resurrected life is the future. And how little I anticipate it. But we'll get there by way of some of these other thoughts. So John 21. I'm going to start, just read the first verse. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. I should probably turn there myself. John 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." What was Mary coming to do? She was coming with spices. If you look at one of the other gospel accounts, she was coming with two other women. Not in this account, but she's coming. She has burial spices to prepare the body of Jesus for its formal burial according to Jewish custom. So Mary gets up early. She comes to the tomb on the first day of the week. It's still dark out, bringing spices. Mary wasn't expecting the resurrection. Was she? Mary was not expecting the Lord Jesus to be gone. What did she say when she runs back, right? She goes back to the disciples and she says, "They've taken the Lord. They've taken his body. I don't know where he's gone." She didn't expect the resurrection. Where was Peter who said that he would follow the Lord even unto death, right? Where was John, the beloved disciple? Where was Andrew, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Matthew, Simon the Zealot? Where were these guys if they truly anticipated the resurrection of the Lord? Where was doubting Thomas? That's a trick question. He was doubting. He didn't believe it anyway. He was at home, feet up. But these guys, they didn't expect the resurrection of the Lord, despite the Lord talking about it. What does the angel, actually in Matthew 28:4, I think, the angel says, "He is gone, he has risen," and it says, "as he has said," as he has said. So what were they missing? What were they missing? If Jesus had said this, why didn't they get it? Why didn't they put it together? They didn't expect the resurrection of the Lord. You know what's interesting, if you actually look and see in Matthew what the Pharisees did. What did the Pharisees do when Jesus was taken down from the cross, the body was given to Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus incidentally took him, they put him in this tomb. And what did the Pharisees do? They said, "Well, we need to set guard. Jesus talked about rising again." Right? Well, they got it. They apparently were listening to Jesus, despite killing, you know, putting him on a cross and thinking that they were killing him. They were listening. The disciples weren't. Mary wasn't. They were sad. They were disheartened. They fled away. Jesus' enemies were the ones anticipating the resurrection, or at least the attempt of it, or giving that appearance of it. Do I listen to Jesus' words? Nate Bramson's book, I'm working my way through it. He was, of course, speaking at the conference, and that was the theme. What if Jesus meant what he said? Well, the first step in that is actually listening to what Jesus said. Opening up his word, reading those letters that make words that are, most of our Bibles are turned red. We've got to read them. We've got to hear them. We've got to listen to them. And then do I really listen to them? Do I believe them? Do I take them at heart? Because apparently the disciples who lived with him for 3 years and heard everything he said, not only what's recorded in Scripture, but things that he said when they were sitting around a meal that we didn't get information about, those daily meals, those daily lunches, those daily dinners, Jesus spoke and talked, and I'm sure there was a lot more said on the subject that we're not privy to. But they didn't get it. They didn't anticipate the resurrection. I'm being perhaps a bit heavy-handed, but I want to turn that inward and say, would I have expected the resurrection? They believed that he could be crucified, right? What did they do when they came in the garden to arrest him? They fled. They ran. They knew that death could be a part of this. They believed that Jesus could die. They did not believe the resurrection. The second part to that, how would it have changed them if they had believed it? What would we have seen in the pages of Scripture had the disciples really believed what Jesus had said, if they had taken this to heart? Would they have been bolder? Yes. Would they have been more fearless? Absolutely. It would have totally changed how they responded to every single thing we see in those final chapters of each of the Gospels. Would they have fled the Lord's side in the garden if they knew that He was going to be resurrected, even if He was put to death? Well, probably not. If they had taken it to heart, they would have been emboldened. They wouldn't have run away. Would they have stood beside Him at this trial, knowing that these men who were just incensed at the Lord, if they thought that they didn't have any power to affect Him, to condemn the Son of Man? Would Nicodemus and Joseph have rolled a big giant stone in front of the tomb? Right? Simple stuff like this. It's just, as I was thinking about this story in light of really believing it and really taking it to heart, if the disciples had listened, if Mary had listened, if they had really believed in the resurrection that the Lord spoke about, it would have changed everything they had done. And I think, of course, just in my own life, if I believe in the resurrection, if I believe that my future is really secure, that now I've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that one day I'm going to be in His presence, that is a sure thing, that's as sure as the concrete under my feet, is that not going to change how I react to so many different things in my life? Isn't it going to change how I react to the death of a loved one? Is it going to change how I react to illness in my own life? Is it going to change how I react to what I pursue or what I chase after, what I spend all my time and energy and resources for? Well, absolutely, if I believe it. Do I believe in a resurrection? Mary clearly had no anticipation of the resurrection according to John 20, the verse we read. We're told in another gospel that she and those with her see an angel sitting on a stone, and she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid Him. It's interesting. Mary, she kind of still sees the body of the Lord Jesus as something to be moved about. Turn back to John 19. Shouldn't be too many pages. John 19 is an interesting chapter. It's the Lord Jesus is before Pilate. It's, of course, the crucifixion. I'm not going to read it all, but I want us to kind of look at certain phrases, and they kind of jump off the page to me. I've underlined most of them. That's probably why. But they'll start to jump off the page at you, too, as you see that Jesus in this chapter, it's one of the few chapters in the Gospels where we see Jesus almost parlayed about as an object. We're going to see that Jesus had complete control of the situation, right? But look at some of these phrases in John 19:1. Then Pilate, look what it says, took Jesus and flogged Him. Verse 2, we see the soldiers, they get the crown of thorns, they put it on His head. They arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him, they hail Him. What does it say? They struck Him with their hands. Pilate goes out again before the Jewish people. He says to them, see, I am bringing out to you. I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him. And then he says, behold the man. What does he say to them? The people say, crucify Him, crucify Him. And they say, and Pilate says, take Him yourselves. As if Jesus is a body to be taken and to be hung on a cross. And that they have somehow the power to control His destiny. Verse 12, we'll skip over some of the important parts. Verse 12, it says, from then on Pilate sought to release Him. Again, he brings Him out before the people. And he says, behold your king. And in verse 16, right before the crucifixion, John writes, so He delivered Him over to them to be crucified. You see, through this, the Romans and the Jewish leaders, all of them, they see Jesus as something to be done with, right? They see Jesus as a body to be taken, to be hung on a cross. They think they have control of the situation. What does Jesus say in the middle of that section I skipped over? Jesus says in verse 11, he says, right after Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to release you? Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you? I hold your fate, your destiny in my hands as the Roman prefect. Don't you know this? Why aren't you speaking? Why aren't you defending yourself? Jesus answered him, perfectly as usual. You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. You'd have no authority over me at all. What power did the Roman government think they had over Jesus? What power or authority did the Jewish leaders think they had over Jesus? They had none. And to cap it off, you can flip over to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. There's lots of good stuff in here, but in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know if we could say that of any person in all of humanity. We can say there's plenty of people who have given up. We can say that there's people who have maybe laid down in desperation or finality or just complete hopelessness of existence. And perhaps they've died as a result. But no one in human history has bowed their own head and given up their own spirit the way that we see the Lord Jesus do right here. Who's in control of the situation? The Lord Jesus. Every step of the way. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Though he's fully God and fully human, they were unable to take that life from him, and he gave it up on their behalf. But still, they didn't expect the resurrection, did they? The intentionality of the resurrection. So as I read the final words, "It is finished," there's a lot there, and I won't go into it in this message, but it kind of struck me that those were the final words of the Lord. Ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. It is finished. It's complete. It's done. There would be the resurrection. The resurrection is the exclamation point on the end of "it is finished," right? It is finished were the words of Jesus. The resurrection was just pop, there, it's done. But I was thinking about the last words. Last words are a funny thing. If you Google last words, you get all kinds of interesting responses of famous people, mind you. I'm going to share some because some of them are pretty good, and some of them are actually pretty sad. So, Union General John Sedgwick, I'm not super familiar with General Sedgwick, you might be, but prior to getting struck by a Confederate sniper's bullet, his final words were, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Some would say they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance, and then he gets hit, but yeah. "Take a step forward, lads, it will be easier that way." That's Erskine Childers. He was an Irish nationalist before the firing squad. "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something important." Pancho Villa, Mexican revolutionary general. That'd be me. Be laying there. What am I? Tell them it was good. Make something up. Winston Churchill. Anyone know his final words? "I'm bored with it all." Guy who did so much relative to World War II and leading that nation out of such desperate times in their darkest hour is a common phrase. He dies saying, "I'm bored with it all." And to depress us even further, "Darn it," I've changed it to make this PG. "Darn it, don't you dare ask God to help me." Joan Crawford, actress. To her housemaid who was praying for her as she was dying. Man. I read a meme that was published the morning of Stephen Hawking's death. Of course, that was recently, and that's been in the news. And it said at the bottom, it mentioned that he had done the great works in the field of science and astronomy. And it had a short epitaph at the bottom that said, "He did the best, the very best he could." He did the very best he could. It wasn't a Christian commentary on Stephen Hawking's life. I just find it so interesting that someone would take the time to put something like that at the end of this epitaph. "He did the very best he could." Who cares, right? Who cares? He was a great scientist. Why would anyone comment from a worldly perspective? He did the best he could. He was a great guy. Well, no, he made all these great contributions to science. He was a bold, outspoken proponent of atheism. He was anti-God, fiercely. But he did the best he could with what he had gotten. I don't know. Just something completely hopeless in that statement. Stephen Hawking did not anticipate the resurrection. Did not anticipate the resurrection. There's many men and women who are on the cusp of eternity who are completely and utterly hopeless because they don't anticipate the resurrection. And we have that hope. We have that hope. We have that hope to be made aware to those who have it not. And we need to be bold about it. We need to be bold about it. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, his final words, if we can refer to them as this, because they weren't his final words, right? Just as a man prior to his death and prior to that work, they were the most appropriate and truth-filled final words ever uttered by a man. The work's complete, the mission is done. And he says, it is finished. It was an intentional act on his part. So I think about the resurrection, and we're going to get into, do we anticipate the resurrection? Do we do so? What I mean by that, of course, do we anticipate it appropriately? In a sense, does it change how we live? Does it change how we react to situations in our lives? Does it change how we interact with others? Does it change how we define relationships? I think we all think that the resurrection we experience will be the one in the future, the post-Jesus' return. I don't really picture myself ever dying, I guess, right? Do you guys? Do you think about yourself being resurrected after you're dead or before you're dead? I choose the before. I always picture the Lord returning. But, you know, there's been many before me, before any of you sitting in this room who've said the very same things, who've said, surely the Lord's going to return. Look at the news, right? Look at what's going on in the world. Surely the end is near us. Surely the Lord's going to return. And they passed on. The Lord knew. And you know what? Right now they're fine with it. They don't care a bit. Neither will you. Neither will I. But we always kind of look at it and say, no, the resurrection. That's going to happen when Jesus returns, and I won't experience death. But one of the things that struck me, and this was mentioned at the conference recently too, it says Nate said there can be no resurrection without death. There can be no resurrection without death. Isn't that a scary statement? It's a scary statement to me. But the beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus did for us is he died for us. He already did the dying. The resurrection, the Lord can return right now and the death has already occurred because Jesus has already died for us. And when we place our faith in him, we die and are buried and we are resurrected into newness of life in him. That's a beautiful thought, right? Any death that we're going to experience ourselves, this physical death that we're going to experience, is just whatever now. Please, Lord, make it not be horrible, but it's whatever, right? Because it's already been done. Amen. Amen that the Lord has already done that. But there can be no resurrection without death. And that's something that we can take, though, as Christians and think about as we anticipate the resurrection. Are we living lives which are new? Are we living lives which have been raised in Christ and that are completely consumed with purpose, with our resources, with our energies, with our strength on this new life that he has for us? Because all this is gone very quickly. All the money in your pocket, the house that you have, it's all just crumbling. It's all going downhill. You have to put a lot of money back into it to make it, shape it up just for a little while, because then it's going to crumble again. And it's all for a little piece of time. And we're so short-sighted. We can't see all of eternity for the sake of this little speck of time in front of us. And so we pour all of our energy and all of our resources and all of our time into this little speck when we have all eternity before us. Do you anticipate the resurrection? Because it's fast approaching us. And so what are we pouring all of ourselves into? If it's not the relationships around us, if it's not loving one another as Christ loved us and as He commanded us to do, that's what our time and our energy should be poured into. In declaring the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the payment for sins to a world that doesn't know Him yet. Because they're fast approaching eternity at the same rate we are. We just have the hope of eternity in the Lord Jesus. So it should burden us that they don't. What will the resurrection look like? Let's look over at 1 Corinthians. Sorry, your finger's sore if you're holding your spot. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a great chapter. And if we were really digging into the theological structure of the resurrection, this is a great place to start. Because Paul really makes a case, because there were believers out there who just didn't really understand the importance of the resurrection. I don't know that they were detracting from the Lord Jesus' work so much as they just didn't get it. I think it was part of the cultural element, and there were probably some agnostics in there who were trying to stir up the bunch, but they didn't understand it. So Paul writes this long chapter and really digs into the meat and potatoes of what the resurrection is all about. We're going to start in verse 35, though. And I want to read about the resurrection body. Because this is the fun stuff. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel. Perhaps of wheat or some of the grain. That's not really important, Paul's kind of getting at. But God gives it a body as He has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And was the man of dust, so also there are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and this is cool, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So what will our resurrection look like? What do we anticipate it being about? There's a lot there. I mean, it's a theologically rich topic, as I've already mentioned. Easily do multiple messages on the resurrection, but insofar as we are having a future resurrection, I want to know, how is this going to change how I live now? So was the resurrection necessary? Of course it was. I mean, that's Paul's point, right? It had to occur. It was the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus because He was sinless. Even though all of our sins were laid on Him, every single one, He bore them on in His body on the tree. God's wrath was poured onto the Lord Jesus. If there was one sin left, would He have stayed in the grave? Yes. Short answer is yes. Was there a sin left on Him, unpaid? No. He rose again. You guys are following well. Yeah, it was necessary. The resurrection was necessary. And Paul makes that case, but Paul's also concerned about the questions of some of the believers is how are the dead raised? How is this actually going to come about? Are we going to have the same bodies? Are we going to have different bodies? And Paul kind of starts talking about these distinctions, right, between, well, there's animals' bodies, there's heavenly bodies, I guess the stars and the moon, there's different structures, there's different components, there's different types. of earthly, but there's also heavenly bodies. And he again reiterates the point that in order for this resurrection to occur, perishing has to go on. Death has to occur. There will be dying first. And then we're going to have new bodies. You know, we're consumed with having new bodies. We are. And not just us in this room. I mean, hopefully we're consumed with it in the sense that we look forward to having new bodies, right? I have this mole on my arm that my wife hates. I really hope the Lord remakes me without it for her sake. But and we all have imperfections, right? Things that we hope will change. But the world, too, longs for new bodies. As much as the world makes this case for love who you are, we hear that a lot. It's on a lot of commercials, love who you are. Love the body you're in. It's okay if you're big or short or fat or tall or bald. Those things are fine. Just be who you are. But you know what? That's interesting because, you know, Americans spend about $8 billion annually on cosmetics. Do you know how much Americans spend on cosmetic and elective cosmetic plastic surgery in a year? $16 billion to change noses and chests and, you know, flabby arms and all of that. $16 billion. Americans, what do they spend on diet and fitness trends? Oh, $60 billion, right? Is this a country of people who are happy with how they appear? Absolutely not. In fact, if you start to look around yourself, despite the message that we proclaim loudly to love who you are, everything in our culture is about changing yourself to look better, thinner, younger, cooler, smarter, hipper, trendier, all the above. It's about changing everything from hair color to nails, whatever you can do. We hang certain colors of cloth on our bodies that have certain names on them just so we can get accepted. It's crazy. It's crazy. The average American woman will spend about $55,000 on hair products in her lifetime. Wow. Is that a lot? I don't know. I got $4. That's like $220,000. So if I'm paying $4. But I digress. Yeah, so we spend a lot, right? Are we unsettled in our bodies? Yes, we're unsettled in our bodies. We are, as humans, ready for new bodies and change. But as we become believers, especially as our spiritual bodies have been remade, we've been forgiven. We've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. And we have a new spiritual body that is in us now. We long even more for our physical to match our spiritual. But we don't do it by dieting and by painting nails and by fixing hair and hanging colored cloth on our bodies. We don't do those things. No, we anticipate a resurrection. We look forward to a time when we are going to be in new bodies that God has prepared for us. There's a verse in there that jumped out at me. If you look in chapter 15, we read it. It says, verse 38, But God gives it a body as He has chosen. But God gives it a body as He has chosen. Now, Paul is talking there about earthly bodies. He's talking about the bodies of the animals. God has chosen that. God has made us in a specific way. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. He knitted us together in our mother's wombs. It says that God gives it a body as He has chosen. Don't hate your body. Even now, don't hate your body. Don't hate your looks. In other words, don't be so concerned about it. Don't be so concerned. Now, we can abuse our body. We can make it fat by overeating. We can shave our heads. We can do all kinds of goofy things to it to maybe, you know, make it worse. But don't hate your face. Don't hate your arms and your legs. Don't go around comparing yourself to other people because comparison is the thief of joy. Robs us. Because when we start looking around at each other rather than looking at the one who made us and actually chose our bodies, we're discouraged. We're no longer taking all of our energies and our purposes and our strength and our passion and pouring it into the kingdom of our God. We're worrying about how we look. How petty. How petty that we spend a whole life, this whole speck,
when we have all eternity before us in this imperishable body that God is even now preparing for us. It's set aside. It's awaiting us. And we worry about this one. Don't stress out. Don't stress out. God has chosen it. He's made it. And we have a new one waiting for us as well. This is all temporary. There's a phrase that Paul uses in here that I really, really like. And it's the last three words we read in this section. Man of heaven. I don't often think of the Lord Jesus like that. Man of heaven. You know, John spends a considerable amount of time in his gospel referring to Jesus as the Son of Man. And that's one of the Lord Jesus' titles. But we don't often, when we go through the titles of the Lord Jesus, think of him as the Man of Heaven. He's unique in all of everything, in that he is both God and man fully. Both God and man fully. And he didn't give up the physical body when he resurrected either, right? We see that. We see the hands. His hands have the nail prints. His side has the hole where Thomas put his hand, right? He has that body. That is both his eternal body and his spiritual body forever united. He is the man of heaven. In the very first chapter of the Bible, God creates man and woman. And how does he create them? He has created all of the living things. He's created all the plants. He's created the stars in the skies. He's created the lesser lights and the greater lights. And how did all of those things come into being? He spoke them into being, which is quite amazing. He spoke them into being with his words. And then there's man. And he scoops up some earth. And he forms man with his hands. What creative awesomeness is that? That even though he could have spoken us into existence, he takes the time to form us with his own hands, and he takes the time to, I picture God kneeling down and breathing into man's nostrils that he's just formed perfectly, and man is now a living being. How? In the image of God. In the image of God we were created. And then only two chapters later, man mucks it up, right? We have Adam and Eve fall into sin, and forever, forever thereafter, man is on the slippery slope of sin and destined for death and destruction, ultimately to be placed in the lake of fire. No resurrection for him or her. Man is being made in man's image, right? That's what we do. We try to pick the very best looking man, the very best looking beautiful woman, and that's what we all aspire to be. We all try to fight and spend lots and lots of money and energy and time to become the image of another man. And then we sort of see the Lord Jesus in this chapter. What's happened? He's resurrected. He's been buried. He comes to life. And now we, when we place our faith in him, have the opportunity, the amazing grace of God, to be once again made into the image of God. That's what we're doing through our sanctification. We are already set in heaven with Christ, but through this body, this time that we have left on earth, we are by God's grace becoming more and more and more like him. And that image that was lost in Eden is now being restored day by day. It's set, though, too. I mean, it's not something that we have to stress out about. Because our future, if we read this, if we understand this, we're anticipating the resurrection. So why don't I? Why don't I live my life as if this is already, it's already a done deal? Which it is. It's a done deal. I can't lose this thing. It's in the hands of God. I just get to look forward to this time when I get to be in this new body, when I don't have to stress about the world pulling me this way or Satan pulling me that or my own still sinful flesh drawing me away from this perfect future I have ahead of me. The man of heaven. to the Lord Jesus is he's the man of heaven. And we're going to be the men and women. We already are the men and women of heaven. We're creation restored. Isn't that amazing? Amen? Last weekend, I was on a volleyball trip with Vita, my daughter, in Indianapolis, and we woke the morning of the tournament, and as Vita was getting ready in the bathroom, I looked over in her nightstand. She had this little note written on the stationery there that says, "Dear future Vita, good luck today. I know you'll do great. Play your hardest." It says Vita, signed underneath it. And then right below that, it says Galatians 1:10. Turn over to Galatians 1:10. It's worth putting before your eyes. Galatians 1:10, and some of you probably know this, and it's one I want to commit to memory sooner rather than later. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." What an awesome verse to see written by your daughter, right? You know, of course we want our children to be godly, and it's what we pray for, and we, you know, you long for as parents more than anything. But it's awesome when you can be encouraged by a sister in Christ who's also your daughter, right? And that's what struck me at that moment. I thought, this isn't just a dad proud of his daughter. This is just a guy who's really, really encouraged by a sister in Christ who has a focus where it should be. Good luck today. I know you'll do great. Play your hardest. It might at one glance be taken as just, oh, good luck, any note you could see. But when we see that verse next to it, you see the motivation for it. Play your hardest for the Lord. Play your hardest so that you can please not these people around you, but that you can please your Maker. Where's our focus? And it needs to be on the resurrection. It needs to be on the work at hand that can honor the one who truly matters, the lover of our souls, the man of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that with such intention and such perfection, he went to the cross. He gave up his life. He took on the sin of me and every other human being. And then he experienced your wrath. Father, I am thankful that he rose again. In that resurrection, we see sin paid for. We see anxiety laid down. We see burdens released. We see a future hope secured. I pray that we'd anticipate it. I pray that I would anticipate the resurrection as not something that is just sometime down the road, but Father, imminent and near and a focus of my energy. Father, I won't flee your side if I know that you are with me and that I am going to be in your presence for all eternity. It's done. Let us live that way, Father. Shape our hearts, shape our minds, shape our passions so that we might live as men and women of heaven. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.